Turn to James chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you that this is where we're going to be for the foreseeable future. I'm thinking probably take the better part of a year with others preaching here and there throughout the year. I'm thinking it take us 35 sermons to cover all five chapters, Lord willing, really, as James 4:15 would have us say. But as we get into the passage for today, which is verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, then it's really clear, it's abundantly clear that there is no subtle entrance into this letter. I mean, he jumps right in and it starts with a bang. So read that with me. Actually, let's just start in verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So, hi, I'm James. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. and be joyful as you approach those. Before you say, yeah, right. Let me state the obvious about this passage. This is a command. And what do we do with commands? We obey the commands. But we obey them, and so notice he says brothers here. Consider all joy my brothers. He says brothers here, not in the sense that they're his physical family, but as Christians. So he's writing to Christians. We obey these commands, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of gratitude. That's what gospel obedience looks like. And so it's not a have to. Our approach to those is it's a get to. That's grateful obedience. So the trial comes and we say, thank you, Lord. I've been down recently and I've had a tough time of it. So thank you for bringing this trial into my life. Now I can be joyful. You're sort of probably awkward smiles and maybe an internal chuckle at that would tell you that you agree with so many that have come before you who have said that this is one of, if not the most difficult commands for us to obey. So let me ask you, how many trials have you gone through? There's no way really to count those. I'm 52 years old. That's a shock to some of you that I'm that old, but I am. I'm 52. So I've been through a lot of trials. But how many of your trials have actually made you smile? The trial itself. It will be good for us to remind ourselves of what joy actually is, and we'll get there, hopefully. But what James is doing in these three verses is helping us to see that how we respond to our trials, whether it be joy or any other reaction, how we respond to our trials depends very much on how we think about our trials. So how we respond to trials depends on how we look at those trials, how we think about them. And that's what he's doing here. He's commanding certainly a very definite response to us, and that would be joy. But the idea is that if you look at trials in the right way, then you can respond to them with joy. Again, this is only possible if you're a believer. So if we see trials correctly, we can then respond to trials correctly. As difficult as that sounds, we need to remember the context of this letter, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago in our introduction. And so it's James, half-brother of Christ, who's writing to primarily Jewish Christians, but primarily Jewish ones, who for about a decade have been dispersed from their homes, which were in Jerusalem, after Stephen was martyred in the streets of Jerusalem. And so persecution breaks out, runs through the streets of Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem, and the people have to disperse, and so they're gone. It's not a light trial for the ones that first receive this letter. And the rest of the letter that tells us there's much more going on than even just that. That there's sort of internal fighting that's going on. There's abuses from rich to poor. Apparently there's some sort of sickness as well. And so these trials are not light ones. The expectation for them to respond to their trials with joy was not easy then, just as it isn't now. But before we get started, think about what our initial reactions are to the various trials that we've already encountered, maybe that we're encountering right now, or ones that we're about to encounter. We might react something like this: why is this happening? Or we might ask, what have I done even to deserve this? Or why is the trial so long? Why is it endure or take so long? Or we might wonder, where is God in the midst of this trial? A really good question might be, how do I respond? Or how do I act? Or how do I respond biblically throughout this trial? Asking questions is not a bad thing. Asking questions is a good thing. But without good answers, our trials can lead us away from what James is commanding here, away from responding to it with all joy instead of to it. And so that's what we want. We want to respond to trials in the right way. And James tells us here it's with joy. So let's get started with the idea in our minds that how we respond to trials depends upon how we think about them or how we look at them. And so how does James want us to think about our trials? Well, first, he says that they are of various kinds. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So trials don't have just one definition. There's not a litmus test that you have to reach in order for it to become the standard of trials. They are of various kinds. They come in many different forms. And so we think of like illnesses. There's various kinds even within that one. A loved one dies. Most of us have dealt with this. Depression, many struggle with this, prone to darkness. Persecution, again, this comes in many forms, and that can lead us even to feel oppressed and sort of just living in our world today. We can very much feel as Christians that we are oppressed. Lots of us go through things like unemployment. It's not an easy thing to go through as you're trying to provide, especially for a family. Or with big and unexpected expenses come along the way. We just struggle financially. What about things like doubt? That can be a very difficult one for us to endure, a very long trial. Doubts about the future, but also doubts about where we stand in relation to God. Questions about assurance can be very, very difficult trials. Loneliness. How many of us struggle with loneliness? Not everyone feels included, even in a community like ours, a smaller community like ours here at Living Faith. Some feel actually excluded from the community. That can be very tough. Weariness itself is a trial, especially when we're going through maybe the loss of a loved one or ongoing illnesses or feelings of loneliness. Those can be long ordeals that we go through, and they can cause us to become weary. Trials take many different forms, and I'm certainly not mentioning all of them here. It's not an exhaustive list that I've just run through. But with that, it's good for us to be reminded that if you're going through a trial, or if you're going through several trials all at once, avoid the idea of thinking that you're unique in this. You're not. Stay away from the idea that no one has ever known the struggles that you've seen. Purge from your mind thoughts like, man, I wish I had his life. Or I wish I had her life. Don't think that way. You don't know what's going on. That's a self-absorbed delusion that really only compounds the trial that you're in, or the trial that's coming. Because most trials actually go unspoken. Most of our trials go unnoticed by others and unacknowledged by others. Most of our trials that go on within a community are carried in our souls. And some of them never, ever, ever see the light of day. So you're deluded if you think that person has it easy. We really only see the tip of the iceberg of what's going on beneath or in the lives of those, even that we're very close to, within a smaller community like this. So think how many unspoken trials are going on right now in the midst of this room, just today, added to the ones that we already know about. But all the different ones that have yet to been asked prayer for, that we just don't know about. There's a lot more than we think. So the first thing that James says that we should know about trials is there are lots of kinds. They're all over the place. And we're all either going through them or we will. Secondly, James says that trials take us by surprise. In the ESV, we read that James says, when you meet trials. That's what the ESV says, when you meet trials. I don't think that word meet really captures the idea of this very well. A fuller picture would come from the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story of this. There's a Jewish man, and he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on his way he meets some robbers. Is that how we would describe it to a police officer if we were ambushed by people in a back alley and they stole our money? Sorry, officer, I just happened to meet some thieves. No, of course not. In the parable, the thieves come out of nowhere and they fall upon him. They ambush him. They overwhelm him. He can't escape. He can't run. Well, it's the same idea here. So the King James Version is actually better, where it says, when you fall into trials. The idea is that there seems to be some things that just sneak up on us and surprise us. Trials that we simply can't avoid because we don't see them coming. We fall into them. So we see that, right? That's certainly what has happened to those that James is writing to. I'm sure they didn't envision the depth of the persecution that they were going to face. I'm sure they didn't plan for having to leave their home forever. Their city. It just sort of happened. And it happens the same for us. When we lost Ezekiel, it was like that. The day that he went into a coma was like any other day. And then it wasn't like any other day. And we've been in that day ever since. We fell into a trial. Or someone goes to the doctor for a checkup, normal checkup, and they come out finding out they have cancer. Well, just the other day here in Charlotte, a car accident happens. And the person who was driving wakes up the next morning or whenever it is and finds out that three family members are now gone. It just happens. And sudden, it sneaks up and it can swallow you. It's not all life and stuff and death stuff that sneaks up. Like the house that we're trying to put back together, the foundation will cost this much. The next day, it's going to cost double. Not something we were prepared for. You've seen the same thing. Your bank is bought by another, and all of a sudden, you're not sure if you have a job or not. Trials sneak up on us. So to help us think properly about them and to respond to them in a proper way that honors God and even really protects us, James says trials are of various kinds. In trials, oftentimes, we don't see them coming. The next thing that he wants us to know about trials is they're to be embraced. So after all of that, they are to be embraced. James doesn't say that we should just accept them, tolerate them. He even goes stronger than welcoming them. He says, I think the language would tell us to say, embrace them. Again, this is why so many talk about this being one of the, if not the most difficult commands in the Bible to obey. Consider it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. Which brings us really to the next point, how we are to respond to trials. And there's a couple of things that we need to say as we think about that. And the first is that what we've already, I think, is obvious. First thing that we need to do when trials fall upon us, or we fall into them, is to think. So that's the first word, consider, he says. Some of your translations might read count it. But there are lots of days, even seasons, when we can sort of react to things sort of instinctively. And so everything's going well, we're getting enough sleep at night, we wake up, we're on time, we get to work, work's going well, we like the people that we're working with, our kids are doing good, marriages are, you know, clicking along just fine. Days like this, it's easy to believe, it's almost instinctive for us to believe that heaven is truly unassailable, unassailably true, that providence itself is kind always, or that God is truly working in everything that's going on around me for my good. It's easy to trust then in those moments that our trials are in fact light and momentary compared to the weight of glory that is coming. But then a trial sneaks up on you, and we can sort of pick one. Some of the daily variety, like allergies, or kids may misbehaving, or jobs not so good. Or we can think of something more eventful, like the life and death of someone. It's one of those life and death trials we've mentioned before. But that's what James is talking about. When trials sort of endure, even the daily ones just go on and on and on, or the big ones, the we think are big ones that sort of jump on us all of a sudden. That's when it feels like we're in the not yet. We're really in the not yet of the already not yet. The not yet is really palpable. That's when belief and trust in God is more, it's less of a instinct and it's more of a decision that we make. You know what I mean? When one day it's easy to say, I believe, now with this trial, all of a sudden, I say, help me in my unbelief. Sometimes we have to choose to believe in the face of grief or in the face of adversity or in the face of even doubt. So we must think. And Christianity is a thinking religion. To fight temptation, Paul tells us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. To fight for unity, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, to consider others' needs as being more significant than our own, and to fight really everything. Paul says in Philippians 4, to think on what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, if it's worthy of praise, think on these things. Our walk with Christ certainly has emotions, affections that are glorious, and joy is certainly one of those that God has graciously given us. But joy, we'll define next, is not always natural. And so we have to think. So Christianity is more than thinking, but it's certainly not less than thinking. So when we fall into trials, the first thing that we need to do in order to respond to them correctly is to think correctly, not just about the trial itself, but about what God is doing with the trial, which we'll get to in just a moment. So what we must say then, James would not have us to think that trials themselves, in themselves, are worthy of joy. They're just not. But rather that the results that come from our trials, that's the cause of the joy. And that's what he's saying at the very outset of this letter. Joy comes from one thing, the results of our trials. And that's a cause for joy. What does that mean, actually, joy? In our flock, we're going through Psalm 119, and we came across sort of similar conundrum with the word about how to define it. And that word is blessed. Sometimes blessed is translated happy, like in the Beatitudes. And so happy are the poor in spirit, or happy are those who mourn, or happy are the persecuted. Happy, at least how we understand it, doesn't really capture the full weight of what Jesus is saying. Sproul defines blessedness, or the state of blessedness, as not an elated feeling of happiness, but as peace, comfort, stability, and joy, again, regardless of what is going on around us. So is joy the same as then blessedness? Kinda, yeah, but oftentimes we say, joy is different from happiness, and that happiness is contingent upon our circumstances, and joy is not. And I've said that lots of times. I said that in flock last week, and that's certainly true to an extent, but it might be more helpful not to say that joy is not based upon our circumstances, but in reality to think to ourselves what circumstances we should actually be focused on. And so, if I were to say, if I get a raise, then I will be joyful, that's not what James is talking about here. Because if I don't get the raise, then I'm saying I won't be joyful. Not getting the raise might be a trial. And James has already said that we're supposed to respond to trials with joy. But if I say my joy is based upon God doing what's good for me, even if that means I don't get the raise, then that is what James is talking about. Whatever God does, raise or not, or trials or not, those are going to be my circumstances. Whatever God does is going to be the circumstances that I'm immersed in. And in God's hands, no matter what that is, my circumstances then will always be worked by His hand for my good. How do I know that? Well, Paul would say, Romans chapter 8, we know that God works all things together for our good. Well, James has a different spin on that. He says, we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. So we know. Now, if you ask me about how I'm handling whatever trial I'm in, I may not say I'm happy, but I could say I'm at peace, or I'm content. Because I trust the God who is and who God is and what He's doing through whatever He's bringing into my life. One author put it this way: the gospel is one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move, and every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves that greater purpose that he has for my life. We might disagree with some wording there and even the definition maybe that he has of circumstance, but defining things like joy and blessedness are hard. Kevin DeYoung actually said it this way, joy is easier caught than taught. Joy is easier caught than taught. I think that's a good way of saying it. I may not be able to explain joy very well, and this is me getting out of not being very articulate. I may not be able to explain joy very well, but I know if I have it. I think the bottom line is joy doesn't come from our trials in and of themselves, but it does come from knowing the one who brings them into our life and has promised to use them for our good. And so joy, like Sproul said, is a state of being based upon the ultimate circumstance of Christ securing all good things for his people through his life, death, and resurrection. Joy, we could say, is a state of contentment based upon the ultimate circumstance of us who have believed of being in Christ by faith, in whom are all the treasures of heaven, and in Christ by faith, all those treasures are mine for all eternity. Even if I don't get the raise, even if I lose my son, even if my husband gets sick, even if I lose my job, even if. And so joy can be had in the midst of all of that, even if, because of what Christ has done for us. So joy is a state of overall well-being, in a sense, no matter what happens. Because God has made peace sustaining and contentment sustaining and joy sustaining promises to us. No matter what happens, they're rock solid. He's made us promises that can sustain our peace or our contentment and our joy. And that's where James brings us at the end of this passage. James points us to one of God's joy-sustaining promises for us to think about when trials come. So again, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. I want to start there. Perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. That's the joy-sustaining promise, really. So let's start there. As great as it sounds, a promise like this can kind of end up being strangely discouraging to us. That's perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Think just about the word perfect. That the promise is perfect. This can be discouraging because we can think at the outset, I am so far away from this, there is no way that I'm ever going to get to that point. I can't imagine ever getting there. But here is where language helps us, original language. The Greek word for perfect that James uses is teleos. Does that make you think of any other Greek word? Teleos? No? Telos. Heard that one? Telos. Telos means the goal of what something is becoming. And so what's the telos of an acorn? Kids, look up. Kids, does an acorn ever become a dolphin? It's never happened? Are you sure? Does an acorn ever become an orange? Does an acorn ever become an oak tree? Yes. I tricked you. The telos of an acorn is the oak tree. The telos of the oak tree is the telos of the acornness. So purge from your mind the idea that perfect here means completely flawless. Now we're going to kind of work in that direction, but completely flawless and without sin whatsoever. The intent lies elsewhere. It means we become actually whole or think mature. And this idea is deeply rooted throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament. The basic idea of being perfect and complete is that idea of wholeness. So that's the promise, that God is going to grow you throughout your Christian life to become more and more whole, to become more and more mature? What does that look like? What's the goal? Romans 8, 28, 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, what's this good that he's working towards? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We could keep going, and it's glorious to keep going, but that's it. That's the telos, to be conformed to the image of God's son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, conformity to his image is where God is taking us. That's why he elected us, why he foreknew us. It's why he's predestined us. And that's what James is talking about. And there are, what are ways, thinking to yourself, that you're not like Christ? Are there ways that you're not like Christ? All of our answers should be a resounding yes to that. There are lots of ways that we are not like Christ, but that's what God's promise is to you through James. We're not going to reach that ultimate fullness of that image until we see him at his second coming. When we see him then we shall be like him, but we are promised that we'll grow to be more and more like him throughout this life, more and more whole, more and more mature. So think of things like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God promises to bring those fruits to fuller development within your life. Or think of righteousness, more and more throughout our lives. God is going to make us more and more, even practically, righteous. Or think holiness, be as holy as God is holy. God is going to make us more and more holy. So Jesus, that's the goal. That's the promise. Jesus is perfect humanity. Jesus is perfectly whole. He's perfectly complete humanity. He is the embodiment of what humanity was designed to become. He's the telos, to become more and more Christ-like. That's the goal. And so with that understanding and with that knowledge, does that put a smile on our faces? Ultimately, does it put an ultimate smile upon our face? Does it sound like reason for us to rejoice or to be joyful? If you're a believer, then yes. And that work has already begun, right? You love like Jesus now in a much closer way to how Jesus loves now than you did when you were first converted. You're much more patient now than you were when you were first converted. You're much more gentle, much more patient, much more kind, much more self-controlled than you were when you were first converted. How did God get you there? Through the means of grace. So he uses the Bible. He uses prayer. He uses fellowship. He uses corporate worship. Those are means of grace, but also is suffering. So too is our trials, a means of God's grace. Something ordinary in his hands, everyone goes through suffering, but something ordinary in God's hands that he uses for extraordinary purposes. And that is to conform us to Christ. So again, for you know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So how does he get us there? Through trials. He tests us with our trials. When you hear the word test, who do you think of from the Old Testament? Job. I thought of Abraham. You can think of Job if you want, but I thought of Abraham. Think of the Mount Moriah thing, right? Take your son up onto that mountain and sacrifice him to me. How's Abraham able to do that? Well, it starts with faith. Abraham was told that his son Isaac is the child of promise. And from him, Abraham's seed is going to multiply and multiply and multiply until his offspring outnumber the stars in the sky. And so Abraham's faith told him, if I have to kill my son, then it means that God's going to raise him from the dead. Because I know that God makes promises and God keeps promises and God's able to keep his promises. So if I kill my son, then he will bring him back to life. And so Abraham steps out and he goes to Mount Moriah. That's faith. Or think about Israel in the wilderness. God says to Israel, guess what? No water tonight. No food tonight. Guess what? Bands of men are going to come and attack you in the middle of the night. What could Israel do? Nothing. In themselves, nothing. They had no help but God. Think about it as they stand on the edge of the Red Sea. They just saw God do crazy things to Pharaoh and Egypt through the 10 plagues. And here they are standing on the edge of the Red Sea. What do they do? There's somewhat of a panic attack. Why does God have us standing here after all of this? Why are we standing here with the armies breathing down our neck? They should have been calm. Many have said that they sang the song of celebration on the wrong side of the sea. They should have been singing before they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They should have thought, here comes Pharaoh's men. I wonder what God's going to do to them next. Well, that's what God does. He makes promises that seem impossible to believe. For Abraham, my offspring are going to outnumber the stars. I'm so old. Or I have to kill my son that you promised. For Israel, I'll give you a land that flows with milk and honey. But we're slaves. We're so weak. We're so small. Faith requires us to step out onto nothing else but God. Nothing else but God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. In the face of easy odds? No, in the face of impossible odds. The new heavens and new earth, how will I get there? I fail so much. Conform to the image of Christ, I'm so far away from him. I'm so sinful, impossible. Or my son died. Or my husband has cancer. Or I have to provide for my family. Or we can list 1,000 different things that seem to stand in the way of what God has promised us. So what do we need? Faith. Again, faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We need faith for that. We need a living faith for that. We need a growing faith for that. And so God tests us to put us at the edge of the sea, to ask us to kill our son, a metaphor. He puts us, he puts stressor upon stressor upon stressor upon stressor upon us to test us so that we would believe that he is everything he says he is and that we can trust him. And that produces steadfastness. What is steadfastness? Some of your translations read patience, others read perseverance, and that's it. God gives us faith and he tests it again and again and again and again to produce more and more perseverance. So the idea is that God grows us by bringing trials into our lives. And as he does that, our temptation to turn back, our temptation to panic at the sight of another trial coming weakens. And our resolve to march forward, to trust and believe and walk into the trial grows stronger. Perfect and complete and lacking in nothing seems so far away, but that's how he gets us there. Testing our faith through trials and growing us as we learn to trust him more and more and more and more as we step out further and further and further into places that seem like we're stepping onto nothing but God. That's the path. Faith, testing, perseverance, wholeness, maturity. Is that reason for joy? Yes. Yes. And so what do we do? Will we let steadfastness have its full effect? What does that mean? It's just as we just said. Don't panic. Don't turn back. Don't try to run around the trial or get out of the trial. Stand and sing at the edge of the sea. Sacrifice your son. Again, a metaphor. All in all, trust God, believe God, have faith. Step out onto nothing but him, because he's sufficient for that. He holds you. His promises are not empty clouds, they're full. Trust him. We're commanded to trust nothing other than the one who has made us, and the one who has called us, the one who has given his son to die for us, the one who has rescued us from our disaster in sin and molds us to become what we're made and saved to become. We're commanded to trust the one who is full of all of the knowledge of how to get us there and all of the power with the ability to get us there. That's who we're commanded to trust. So persevere, trust, and keep believing. And with each trial, God will bring you closer and closer and closer to that goal. Perfect, whole, complete, lacking in nothing. So when the trial comes, what are our first reactions? I read off some examples at the beginning. But when trials come and we ask our questions, and we will ask questions, we need good answers. And we need good answers as a community who serves one another and walks. You know of trials that are going on in this room that I probably don't know about. And I know of trials in this room that you probably don't know anything about. And so the ones that we do know about, the ones that we do see and we acknowledge, that we come alongside and we help point them to good answers. And so when we ask things like, why is this happening? What is the person wrestling with who asks that question? Why is this happening to me? We're questioning the wisdom of God. We're wrestling with God's wisdom in all of this. Does he really know what he's doing? And so what we should say to one another is that our knowledge and God's knowledge cannot be compared. It's a vast universe, and however big that is, compared to a tiny piece of sand on the edge of a sea. It's limitless. Ours is finite. His is limitless. Beyond that, so we know that God's knowledge is limitless. He knows. But beyond that, God's ways are not our ways. There are secret parts of God's will that we're not given answers to, and that's okay. Our help through trials is not having an answer to every why, but that God's knowledge is limitless and he does things for good reasons. Also, we might ask, why doesn't God just make this go away? I've prayed, I've begged, I've pleaded, and he hasn't answered me. He clearly has enough power to make it go away. Why hasn't he? And so what we're questioning there, wrestling with there, is not just the wisdom of God, but the goodness of God. That might be the most difficult of all our initial reactions, because it applies not just to the issues of trials, but really to everything in our life. Life is better when fill in the blank. So fill in the blank in your mind. Life is best when this happens. I'll be happy if this happens. Fill in that blank. I'll be really happy when I'm healthy. I'll be really happy when I'm married, if you're single. I'll be really happy if my kids start treating me properly. I'll be really happy if I have more money than I do now, if that boss gets transferred. On and on and on it goes. Well, here's what we should tell each other. The when doesn't happen in this life. You don't reach that point. Well, if we get to that point, we'll find another when or another when or another when if we're looking at things like that. Look to Psalm 16:2. You are the Lord and I have no good apart from you. That's how we have to view things. You are God and I have no good apart from you. And we can say that and mean that, then we can be prepared to respond to trials with joy. Also, what did I do to deserve this? This person is wrestling with, I guess, the justice of God. God, this isn't fair. This does not match up with the life that I've lived. What have I ever done to deserve what I'm going through right now? My response to that, what our response to be should be to one another, is that if what you have is less than what you think you deserve, then you will always be unhappy. You will always be bitter. Do you know people like that? They think they have less than they actually deserve. And when you think that way, you will always be bitter. Always be unhappy. That's one of the greatest enemies to gratitude, thankfulness, joy, is a sense of entitlement. If you have less than what you think you deserve, you will never, ever be able to obey this command. Thinking properly, we would say, what we have is greater than what we deserve. We deserve nothing. We deserve hell. But God has granted us salvation. And on top of that, everything else that we have in this life. When we can get our minds fixed on that, wrapped around that, then every sunny day, every moment of laughter that we have in that day, every time that we play with our kids, every sunrise, every cup of coffee, every snowflake, every piece of clothing, every bike ride we take, every day of health, every restful night, every vacation, everything then becomes a gift. It all becomes a cause of celebration because we know that we don't deserve any of it, and we're prepared then to respond to our trials that threaten those things, to respond with joy. Also, where is God in this? And so what would we say to one another? Someone says, I don't feel him. I don't feel his presence with me. Why is God hiding his face? Manton says, God is not a passive bystander when it comes to our afflictions. We are not in the furnace by chance or at the will of our enemy. On the contrary, the time is set and appointed by God for this trial. Manton goes on to say, God sits by the furnace looking after his metal. So this is the image or the analogy of metal and being heated up for the purpose of drawing out the dross. God knows how much heat his metal can take and exactly what is necessary to remove the dross and to refine the gold. And so what we'd say to one another who doesn't feel God's presence in the middle of that is that God never leaves. And part of the furnace or part of the heat might be just that, and to remove dross from your own lives. And lastly, a good question would be, all I want is guidance. All I want to know is how do I get through this trial in a way that honors God and glorifies God and is good for me and good for really my family or my community outside of that? First, always look to Christ. Always look to Christ. We can say with the psalmist that because of Christ, God does not mark our iniquities. And so praise the Lord, O my soul, because of that. The psalmist there is commanding his soul to praise God. It's not really a praise, it's him commanding his soul to praise. And that's what we have to do. That's the first piece of guidance, is think upon Christ and his cross. Think about, in the midst of your trial, everything that he has done for you, that secures you for all eternity. Think about Christ. Second, follow Christ's example, because Christ has already been there. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Christ has already gone through it. You think you've gone through trials? Christ's life was filled with trial. It was trial upon trial upon trial upon trial. Christ has already done it. He stands there in all his glory, ready to assist you, to walk you through it. But follow his example. He's been there. He's done that. Third, seek Christ's honor. When we count trials all joy, visibly, before others, we proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ is far more valuable than all that this life can give and all that death could ever possibly take from it. How much glory Christ gets from that? By enduring through trials, we are making it known that we say Christ is worth it. Christ is more valuable than all of it. And fourthly, serve Christ's people. Don't be focused on yourself. Be focused on those outside of you. As we already said, there are more trials in this room going on right now than any of us could possibly know. There are some that no one knows about except for the person. It's held deep inside the recesses of his heart. And so, look to serve. Even in the midst of your own trial, look to Christ, glory in Christ. But then look out to others. Pray with them, pray for them. Seek to be an instrument of help and comfort and strength, because trials are hard and they can come unexpectedly. So what do we need to do for all of that? We need wisdom, which thankfully James takes us to next, in the next passage that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. So, believer, don't respond instinctively to your trials. Think. Think first. Think about all the things that we just mentioned today. Think upon those, meditate upon those things, and then trust and persevere and seek to glorify him and glory in him in the midst of it all. And the unbeliever, maybe you're here today and the trials have brought you to the end of yourself, and so you're here. Or maybe today you're realizing you are at the end of yourself just by listening to all of this. You're thinking about your own trials and you don't have what it takes within you to bring yourself joy or to sustain joy. And That's just because you just don't have that. You don't have that sufficiency within you. Neither did I. Neither did anyone else. Neither has anyone else. But the one who does, the one who is able, is Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you today to consider him, to hear his gospel, that to rescue us from our greatest trial, which is with sin and death and hell, took upon himself flesh, lived perfectly according to the law, died on the cross for our sins, was raised 3 days later, 40 days after that, ascended to the throne in heaven. That's the gospel message that you must believe in order for you to be rescued from your trial. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us, even in our trials. We tend to base everything upon our feelings. If something feels good, it's good. If it feels bad, it's bad. And Father, we know from your word that that's just not true. So Father, I pray that you would first help those of us who know you to think. Help us think, stop and think, and not just react. For you've given us plenty to think on. It could lead us to glory and even joy, take joy in what you are doing through trials. And for the one who is here who does not know you, Father, we pray. Father, we pray that you would do what only you can do, and that is to save them. Only you can. But we know that you can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.